Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Psalm 20, as we are continuing through the book one of the Psalms, we are now at Psalm 20. Psalm 20, this is God's holy word. Listen carefully. To the choir master, a psalm of David. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation and in the name of our God set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the King. May he answer us when we call. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to it. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, as we begin, I wonder if you've ever encountered an individual, and maybe you have done this before, where you view the Bible like it is all about you. They read the Bible like it is written personally for them in this very moment. There is an infamous televangelist who suggests that what you do is that you place your name wherever you encounter another name in the Bible to make the Bible personal to you. And that idea, of course, undermines the fact that the Bible is about God revealing his salvation through the course of history. It really begins to blur the line between historical events and mythology. And to make the Bible all about us results in a message that will always be manipulated by us due to our circumstances, opinions, and feelings. We become the infallible interpreter of Scripture instead of Scripture itself. We start doing what is called eisegesis instead of exegesis. It's a dangerous thing. And yet it's very common within the visible church. And Psalm 20 illustrates the danger of this mindset well. Just take the opening. If you, the reader, assumes that the you mentioned here refers to you, then this psalm is to be prayed by you amid personal difficulties. Right? That's the focus of this psalm. And to have that view misses the whole point of this psalm. Because the whole point of the psalm is it's not about you. It gets worse when you add the we in verse 5. Who is the we? And then David adds an I in verse 6. As a result, there are three voices in this psalm speaking. And if Scripture is only to be interpreted as applying to me, how do we identify who these voices are? How does it work? Now, on the other hand, if we say that the Bible is about God's redemption unfolding throughout history, you and I are still left pondering, who are these voices and how do we relate to them? And David keeps you in suspense until the very last verse. And verse 9 is the key to understanding this whole psalm. Verse 9 reveals it's a royal psalm about saving the king. It's a psalm that is linked by words to Psalms 18 and 19, with Psalm 21 being a direct response to this psalm. Outside of it being identified as from David, we don't know specifically when or why it was composed. And we don't know if David is simply the recorder of this prayer or the original author. From how it's written, it's very possible that David is merely the editor of this prayer prayed by his people. And Psalm 21 is David's response to his people's prayer here. It appears to be chiastic in structure, meaning the end mirrors the beginning, with the central focus being verse 5. That the first four verses focus on the need for prayer. Verse 5 is the confidence of future salvation, and verses 6 through 9 mirror 1 through 4 in their confidence assertion that God will save, with verse 9 revealing the one who needs salvation. The first four verses are a prayer for deliverance. And the focus is that the God of Jacob, the Lord, will save this particular individual. And from verse 9, we know that that particular individual is the king. Therefore, the we in this psalm, as introduced in verse 5, is probably the faithful of Israel praying that their king, amid turmoil or in anticipation of future turmoil, will be saved. The faithful look to the Lord, their covenant-keeping God, to save his appointed king. In verse 2, the faithful look not to the garrisons or to other nations, but to a specific place in Israel for help. God's sanctuary, Zion, as it is known. The faithful in verses 1 and 2 reveal where the faithful must look to for deliverance. They look to God and his help, and they look primarily to where he is worshipped. Now, does this mean that they are looking for a miracle? Possibly. Or they are simply stating that they understand all deliverance always comes from God. He is the first cause of all things, and so they rightly look to God as the first cause to enable secondary causes to act. In verse 3, the faithful pray that God remembers the faithfulness of their king. It is not saying that God owes their king. Their king is appointed by God, and their king was to lead Israel in holiness, as Deuteronomy 17 declared. They pray that God remembers their king's faithfulness. In Israel, faith was always demonstrated by obedience to God. God told Israel he would accept them, and then he gave them the means by which their faith was demonstrated. One was not made acceptable first by doing the right rituals. One was accepted first, and then they did the right rituals. And the order here is so important, or else you will misunderstand all of the Old Testament, and no doubt you will struggle with the grace of God in salvation. You'll develop a moralistic mindset. God accepts me because of what I do. No. God accepts you, and then you are obedient due to his acceptance. The faithful in Israel were accepted by God, and that was always revealed by their faithful obedience to God in their worship as he prescribed it. And this is stressed in the second half of verse 3. We have in English, regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, because at times expressions do not translate well from one language to another. In Hebrew, it is literally this: consider as fat your burnt offerings. That makes perfect sense to us all, doesn't it? If you were an Israelite, it absolutely would because of Leviticus. Because in Leviticus, God told a people he had already accepted how they were to worship him. And how they were to worship him was that they always gave God the fat portions in their sacrifices. The fat was the best, and it was given to God in faithful worship. For burnt offerings to be considered fat is asking that God consider every part of that sacrifice as fat, or that God considers the king's sacrifices as the best of the best. The faithful do not simply want God to consider their king. The faithful want God to consider their king as the best of the best. And that naturally leads them to ask that God blesses their king's plans. Now, as part of the commonwealth, we are probably no doubt familiar in some manner to the song, God Save the King. When you read that song or when you sing that song, you'll realize that the idea presented in that song actually follows closely the first four verses in Psalm 20. Here is a prayer from the faithful of Israel for God to give their God-appointed king success. Verse 5 is the central portion that moves from a general plea for success to a confidence that God will save the king and therefore save Israel. Salvation here is in verse 5 is a term in the Old Testament that is often linked to deliverance from evil with spiritual emphasis. It's used often in the Psalms. The prophets Isaiah and Jonah both use it, but they are centuries after David. Probably the two most important passages for us to understand this word come from Exodus and Deuteronomy. In Exodus 14, the very same word is used by Moses as he reassures Israel that God will deliver them from Pharaoh's army just before the parting of the Red Sea. Then in Deuteronomy, in chapter 32, we encounter a song of apostasy, a song that is to be taught to every generation of Israel, warning them of their coming apostasy. And that word, that salvation word there, is used as condemnation because it says that Israel is going to forget the God of their salvation, referring back to the events of the Exodus. For Israel, the Exodus was the big redemption event. It was God's salvation, and Psalm 20, verse 5, is using that same word not only to remember the Exodus, but is being used to point to some future event. The faithful in Psalm 20 are not just looking for a simple victory, but for a salvation-like event similar to the Exodus. A redemption event that rescues their king and as a result causes them to raise up their banners. The central event in this psalm proclaims a confident assurance that God is going to redeem their king and Israel is going to benefit from that redemption. And that rightly causes any reader or singer to ponder, what is that future redemption event? And from this confident assertion that their king will be saved, there all of a sudden pops up a single voice, the voice of the first person expressing the exact same confidence that the faithful have just expressed. And who is that I? Well, based on verse 9, Most assume it's the king. It is David responding to the faithful's petition. Just as the faithful are convinced that God is going to save the king, so is the king. God will answer from heaven and save him with God's mighty arm. The faithful return in verses 7 and 8 to proclaim their trust in God. In English, we get some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And we have that because that sounds good to the English ear. In Hebrew, it is literally this: some in the chariots, some in the horses, but we in the name of the Lord our God, we remember. And you can see why we don't directly translate it, because you would look and go, what? Because it sounds weird in English. But what David is doing in Hebrew is placing a huge emphasis on the one they remember and trust. The faithful say, some look to earthly power, but we look to God. And verse 8 then tells you what happens to those who look to earthly power. They collapse, they bow down, they fall apart. It's the image of two armies lining up for battle. One cowers while the other stands confident. Think of David and Goliath. Do you remember that story? Where Israel should have stood confidently because of their God, they cowered at Goliath's taunts until David, God's anointed, came in the name of the Lord. The faithful in Psalm 20 are declaring, we are not going to be like Israel of the past. We're not going to do that again. They will confidently trust and remember their God, who has redeemed before, and therefore will redeem again. And from this confidence of future salvation, there comes one last cry to save the king. You're not to see verse 9 as the final act of desperation. It's the final shout of confidence. We know this is going to happen. And you know that because they say that redemption is going to happen in the day of their calling. Here's a psalm praying for the salvation of God's appointed leader so that the faithful will benefit from his salvation. So connected was Israel through the covenant of their God that the faithful understood what benefited the king benefited them. Here's how the original audience would hear it. But what about you and I? David has come and gone. Centuries have passed. How are we to hear this? This past week, I heard a sermon by a Presbyterian minister who directly related this psalm to America. Can we do this? I side with John Calvin. No. Absolutely not. That is eisegesis, not exegesis. Through the New Testament, we know the gospel is no longer bound to one nation. Instead, God's people, the church, live among all nations, discipling them in the truth of the gospel. To apply this specifically to any nation now would be stretching its meaning, if not corrupting it. Instead, you and I must examine, how does this apply to the church? Because God's people are the visible and invisible church. And our King is Christ. And when you grasp that the heart of this song is about redemption of the King and the benefits that his people receive from it, we should rightly see the connection to Christ and his church. The faithful in David's day sang this psalm and prayed for their king's deliverance. And they spoke of a future salvation. And yes, no doubt this psalm was probably used by King David and other kings after him as they went off to war. Yet in Scripture, there is no redemption act like the Exodus until Christ's death and resurrection. Here is the salvation event that eclipses the Exodus. And knowing this, let us ponder again this psalm. The first four verses are all about asking God to show favor to our King. I want you to ponder what we are going to pray in a few minutes. After the Lord's Supper, we always do the Lord's Prayer. And in unison, we ask that God's kingdom come and his will to be done. We are summarizing what is laid out in this psalm, as Christ taught us. We who are united to Christ must desire his kingdom on earth to increase. We are to follow the example of the faithful in this psalm every time we ask for God's kingdom to come. We are asking for the Father to continue blessing us as he has blessed his Son, something that the Father willingly does. The first four verses focus on God upholding. As we ask for his will to be done, we are asking for God's enemies to be defeated, Christ to continue to be victorious. We are asking for the intercession of Christ that is happening right now to continue to be received with favor. Think of Christ's sacrifice. Was it not the fattest of sacrifices? And do you not live continuously in the hope that Christ's sacrifice is as the fattest? Your hope before God is not, I did better. Your hope in God should never be, this time I got it right. Your hope in God is always, as you have accepted Christ's sacrifice, so you will accept me. Because his sacrifice is the ultimate. His sacrifice was done once for all of his people. Here is our hope. We pray like the faithful in Israel because, as Psalm 110 declares, Christ now rules among his enemies. With verse 5, recognizing Christ's death and resurrection as eclipsing the Exodus, we desire one more salvation event. As Paul laid out in Romans 13, as we read this morning, our salvation is not done. We live in the already and the not yet. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has victory over sin and death. And yet, the final consummation has not come. Sin, death, and the devil have not been done away with. And we, in the already and not yet, long for this final salvation. And it is closer today than it was yesterday, than it was 5 years ago, than it was 20 years ago. And so rightly we pray for that coming salvation, and we long for it. As a Christian, you and I should have a holy longing for Christ's return that results in us living for Christ now. We should experience a taste of heaven whenever the church comes together for corporate worship. And yet that taste of heaven should make us constantly long for more. The problem is, as C.S. Lewis puts it, we are far too easily satisfied. We think that this is as good as it gets because we've forgotten what is promised in the total victory of our King. Eternal rest and peace, no more sin, suffering, and sorrow. And so rightly you and I should pray this psalm thinking of Christ and His promised return. Therefore, the church's hope is not to be in the systems or institutions of this world. As a modern commentator put it, quote, "Those who trust in the visibly powerful forces of this age, chariots, horses, nuclear weapons, humanism, technology, force of numbers, mass media influence, collapse and fall. But those who believe God will keep His promise in Christ rise and stand upright." Unquote. Psalm 20 is not telling the visible church to abandon the systems or institutions of the world, but do not place your hope in them. Every government is imperfect. Every human institution is imperfect. The visible church is declared imperfect by Christ. Remember what He says, that the visible church will be a mixture of unbelievers and believers. Our confession describes the visible church as always being more or less pure. Your trust is not to be placed wholly in human leaders or institutions or power, because all of them are imperfect. All of them will fail. Instead, you are to wholly trust in your perfect God who is bringing about the final victory for Christ. Beloved, our hope for the church in Canada is never to be about a new government or a new political idea or stronger economic or political power. The hope for the church in Canada is in the victory head. And this means that Christ's church must be active in living according to His gospel and declaring that gospel in word and deed. We must be active in fulfilling the Great Commission. It requires those in Christ's earthly kingdom to live obedient to our heavenly King as we continue to pray for His success. Because we understand that where He succeeds, we succeed. Where He gains the victory, we gain victory. Psalm 20 ultimately challenges everyone in the visible church to ask, do I really want Christ's kingdom to come? Am I actually working towards Christ's kingdom coming? Am I praying for it, or do I think that Christ's kingdom coming is going to be a disappointment? Do I view Christ's kingdom as being restrictive, as a disappointment? So as you come to the Lord's table this morning, can you pray Psalm 20 about Christ's church? Is that your desire? You want to see the church go from victory to victory because you know as it does, it means Christ is going from victory to victory. Or do you interpret Psalm 20 more eisegesis and it has to be about you? As the faithful in Israel prayed for the success of God's appointed leader, so we in Christ's church should be praying for the success of our head, Christ Jesus our Lord, the greater Son of David. Psalm 20 challenges us. How are we praying for the church? How are you viewing the church? How are you viewing your relationship with Christ? Do you grasp that union with Him means where He succeeds, you do? Where He is received, you are received. Or do you have a more individualistic view of salvation that is unscriptural? Psalm 20 challenges us. Will we follow the faithful? And will we pray for our King? Because we understand our lives are bound with His. And therefore, we want His success. Because it has been promised. Oh, may we pray for our King. Because He will return victoriously. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, we praise You and thank You for the words of Psalm 20, the challenge that is presented, that it is not about us, but it is about our head. And therefore, it is right and good that we pray for the victory of Christ, not only within Chatham, Kent, but within Canada and around the globe. Father, I pray that through Your Spirit You would grant us hearts and minds that will constantly pray for the success of our King, because we understand that our union is such that where He has victory, we have victory. And we long for that final victory where He returns in all His glory, and sin, death, and all that remains is His eternal love, peace, goodness, kindness, and truth. Oh, as a result, we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly so that Your people are saved through Your victory. In Christ.